Our text today is found in Galatians chapter 1, verses 17 through 24. Galatians 1, 17 through 24. There we read, and I think I'll just pick up the context from the previous phrase in verse 16. Immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter, and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God I lie not. Afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed, and they glorified God in me. There is a sense in which it is good to consult with trained and faithful teachers of God's Word about doctrine. And there is a sense in which it is wrong to do so. First, the sense in which it is good to do so. Christ has given to the church qualified and faithful men to serve as apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers, according to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. Why is Christ given to the church such gifted men? The Holy Spirit tells us in the following verse in Ephesians 4:12, for the perfecting, or maturing might be another way to translate that word, for the perfecting or maturing of the saints, for the work of ministry, or another way of saying it, the work of service, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Those three reasons are the specifically stated reasons why the Lord has given these gifted men to the church. And immediately following, the Holy Spirit states the goal, or the end of giving such faithful church officers to the church. Here again, listen to what is stated in Ephesians 4:13. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, that is, unto a complete man, unto a mature man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Unity among all Christians in doctrine, worship, and government is why it is important to consult with trained and faithful teachers of God's Word. In this ordinary sense, none of us are an island to ourselves. In this sense, we all need to consult with faithful ministers from the past, faithful ministers in the present about matters of doctrine, not as though they are infallible resources of the truth, but as they are gifts from Christ to help us understand both doctrine and practice that is agreeable to the Word of God. Dear ones, that is why in your membership interview, you are directed in accordance with the stated goal that we find in Ephesians 4:13, which is, again, till we all come in the unity of the faith. That is why you are directed in your membership interview and you promise to bring your serious questions, concerns, and doubts to the elders of the church, hopefully before they become known disagreements with the doctrine, worship, and government of the church. It is with a view to promoting the peace, the purity, and the unity of Christ's church. Second, there is a sense in which it is wrong to consult with any man. You do not consult with man as if what man says is the ground upon which you are to believe any doctrine, worship, or any of those doctrines related to church government to be faithful and true. Only God is Lord of the conscience, and He has left your conscience free from the doctrines and commandments of men which are in anything contrary to His word. Or, not only contrary to it, but anyone that would say this is beside God's word, this is equal in authority to God's word, a mere commandment of man. In this sense, dear ones, we are warned in Scripture not to make any mere man a pope over our conscience, or to become the slave of any mere man. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 23, we read, "Ye are bought with a price, be not ye the servants of men." Don't become the servants of men by way of submitting your conscience to the commandments of men as it pertains to doctrine, as it pertains to worship, as it pertains to the government of the church. Submit your conscience to God and to God alone when it comes to those matters. Likewise, we read in 2 Corinthians 1:24, even the apostles themselves, the apostle Paul says this, not for that we have dominion over your faith. Paul says, as an apostle, I don't have dominion over your faith. I don't have dominion over your conscience, even as an apostle of Jesus Christ. But rather, to the contrary, Paul says, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith ye stand. Not faith in the apostles, but faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the object of your faith. But beyond this more ordinary sense in which all Christians ought not to consult with mere man, Paul particularly did not consult with any mere man. In an extraordinary sense, when he says in Galatians 1:16, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Paul did not confer or consult with any mere man so as to be instructed and taught about his calling to be an apostle or about the gospel he preached before, at, or after his conversion, because he was immediately and directly called to be an apostle and immediately and directly taught the gospel by Jesus Christ himself. That theme ought to be imprinted as many times as it's been stated, imprinted upon your minds by this time. It was not only unnecessary to be taught by mere man after Christ had taught him, but also it would have implied that what Christ taught him was not sufficiently authoritative to establish his apostleship or the gospel that he preached. Did Peter need to consult with mere man to confirm his apostleship? Or to confer with mere man to confirm the gospel that he preached? Of course not. Why? Because Peter was immediately and directly called by Christ and was immediately and directly taught the gospel by Jesus Christ. So likewise, Paul states that the case was true of him as well. Well, this Lord's Day, and we will be breaking this sermon up into two parts, and so next Lord's Day as well, we will further consider how Paul was not taught the gospel he preached by mere man after we've looked at before his conversion, we've looked at his conversion, now we are looking at after his conversion. That he was not taught the gospel that he preached by mere man after his conversion in Galatians 1, verses 17 through 24. The main points from our text are these. First, Paul was not taught the gospel by mere men in Damascus or Arabia, in Galatians 1, 17. Second, Paul was not taught the gospel by mere men in Jerusalem, in Galatians 1, verses 18 through 20. And thirdly, Paul was not taught the gospel by mere men in Syria or Cilicia, in Galatians 1:21-24. Our first main point then is Paul was not taught the gospel by mere man in Damascus or Arabia. Look with me again at Galatians chapter 1, verse 17. Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Having already demonstrated for the churches of Galatia that the gospel he had preached unto them was neither taught to him by mere man before his conversion, in Galatians 1, 13 through 14, nor taught to him by mere men at his conversion, in Galatians 1, 15 through 16, he now proceeds to demonstrate from his own historical experience, once again, that the gospel he preached to the Galatian churches was not taught to him by mere men after his conversion, in Galatians 1, 17 through 24. Thus, Paul's conclusion will stand that it was Jesus Christ who taught him the gospel he preached. And therefore, because it was Jesus Christ that taught him the gospel that he preached, the churches in Galatia and each of the individuals who heard the gospel from Paul, and we who read what Paul has here written, must believe that gospel if we are to be saved. And to believe any other minister or teacher who teaches another kind of gospel different from the one that Paul preached is to swallow the very poison that will destroy them and send them to the lake of fire that burns forever and ever and is never quenched. Paul first makes it clear that after his conversion, when Christ called him to be an apostle and taught him the gospel that he preached, he did not go to Jerusalem to have his apostleship confirmed by the 12 apostles of Christ, or to be taught the gospel by the 12 apostles of Christ. To have immediately gone to Jerusalem to consult or to confer with those who were already apostles before him, might have implied to others either a superiority of their apostleship over Paul's, or a necessity on his part to be taught by them. the gospel of Christ. Paul states that the original 12 apostles were apostles, but he also declares that he was as much of an apostle as were they, when he says in Galatians 1:17, which were apostles before me. He's not dishonoring them. He's not trying to bring them down, but he is saying they were chronologically apostles before him. But he is also identifying himself with them as being no less an apostle. He's not inferior to them in his apostleship. As I alluded to just now, Paul is not in competition with the other apostles of Christ. He's not striving to measure up to them as if he were behind them. To the contrary, Paul makes it clear that he honors those who were apostles before him. He is not taking away anything away from them, but is rather demonstrating his call to be an apostle, as he himself was immediately and directly called by Christ, just as they were. He is simply seeking to defend his own apostleship as being equal to that of the 12 apostles of Christ. Paul is not tearing down the 12 apostles in order to build himself up. Dear ones, how much of our pointing out the sins of others is intended to make ourselves look good, to make ourselves appear more right, more godly, more loving? How we manifest that we suffer from a sinful inferiority complex when we compare ourselves to others in order to make ourselves look good, when we should be comparing ourselves to Christ and being humbled daily, moment by moment, at how far we fall short of his perfection, how much we need each one to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. The Holy Spirit says about this comparing ourselves one with another, the Holy Spirit himself says it's not wise. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, through the words of the Apostle Paul, when Paul says, "For we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise." Dear ones, it's not wise to go into that kind of a inferiority complex, a sinful inferiority complex, where we have to compare ourselves with someone else in order to make ourselves feel good about ourselves. At least I'm not like him, or at least I'm not like her, or at least I didn't do that, or I didn't do this. And it's all intended to make ourselves feel real good. That's sinful. That's a sinful comparison. It draws out not the best within us, as by that I mean the grace of God. It draws out the worst kinds of pride within us. It's our pride, dear ones, that leads us to do so. Of course, it is not sinful to identify the sins and errors of those who must be confronted. However, it must be done in meekness and in humility, looking at our own faults in order that we do not exalt ourselves when going to others. As Paul says in Galatians 6:1, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." looking at your own faults, your own sins, your own weaknesses, and going to somebody else, lest you be tempted and you fall into the same sin that this person has fallen into, or the same error. Because, dear ones, it is only the restraining grace of God that has kept you or me from falling into those same sins that we see in the lives of others. That caution ought to be in us before we go. It's not that we don't go. It's simply that when it is necessary to go, we go with that in mind. Then, what we say to others will be more likely received rather than rejected, because people will more likely see the humility of Christ within us rather than the pride of Satan boasting within us. Rather than going to Jerusalem, Paul left Damascus for a period of time and went into Arabia, he says. And then he returned to Damascus again. Let's briefly piece together the sequence of events here in Paul's life from what is said by inspiration of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. And you'll want to turn with me in order to follow this to Acts chapter 9. After Paul's conversion to Christ and called to be an apostle from Christ on the road to Damascus, Paul, you'll recall, was temporarily blind and was led by the hand, the scripture teaches, into Damascus, where he was healed by Ananias, and Christ's call to Paul was confirmed by Ananias. Ananias was not the one who first gave to Paul his call. That came on the road to Damascus as Jesus spoke to him. But Ananias confirmed that call to Paul. And we see this in Acts chapter 9, verses 8 through 18. 8 through 18. This whole portion of what I've just summarized is found in those verses, Acts 9, verses 8 through 18. And we read that Paul, immediately after having been healed of his blindness and having been baptized by Ananias, that immediately he began preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ there in Damascus. In Acts 9, verse 19, we read, "And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God." And it was very effectual preaching that we read about. It stirred up, it challenged those who opposed him. They didn't know how to respond to Paul. Such wisdom, such power had been given to Paul in understanding the gospel and preaching the gospel. Thus, as we look over these verses, we conclude that neither Ananias nor any other person in Damascus laid their hands upon Paul to call him to be an apostle or to instruct him as a student in understanding the gospel of free grace. When Paul states that he did not immediately confer with flesh and blood in Galatians 1:16, he does not mean that he did not have any contact at all with other Christians. That's clearly not the case, as we see by way of the testimony that we have just read. He had contact with Ananias and with the church that was there in Damascus. But no one laid their hands upon Paul to call him to be an apostle of Christ, and no one set Paul down in order to teach him the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what he means when he says he did not immediately confer or consult with flesh and blood. The Lord Jesus himself had called Paul to be an apostle on the road to Damascus. And the Lord Jesus himself had been teaching Paul the gospel for the past 3 days by revelation before Ananias appeared to heal and baptize Paul. How long Paul was with the Christians there at Damascus, who were called disciples because they were followers of Christ, not because they were the 12 disciples or 12 apostles of Christ, we're not specifically told how long he was there, but rather it's a more general reference that is used in Acts 9:19 when it says, "Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus." Certain days. Now, Paul states back in Galatians 1:17 that he went from Damascus into Arabia. But for how long he was in Arabia, again, we're not told how long he was there. Paul does not state why he went to Arabia or what he did while he was in Arabia. Nor does Luke in Acts give us any information about Paul's stay in Arabia, although it most likely would have occurred after Acts 9:22 says, "But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ." So the journey to Arabia most likely occurred after that verse and before verse 23. So in between these two verses, verse 23 says, "And after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him." So, in his first stay in Damascus, he was there certain days. In the second, when after being in Arabia and he returned to Damascus, he was there, it says, after many days were fulfilled. This is most likely the place, though Luke does not state it, most likely where his trip to Arabia occurred. Now, Arabia was not a metropolis. There weren't, where Paul went likely, there was not a huge city. Arabia was generally a desolate desert area. Paul probably did not go there, therefore, in order to look for opportunities to preach the gospel, but more likely went there because it was a quiet and solitary place in order for him to be further instructed by Christ in the mysteries of the gospel directly and immediately from Jesus Christ. Certainly, Arabia wasn't the place that one would have gone in order to be called to be an apostle with the laying on of hands, or to be taught by another apostle or prophet the gospel of Christ. It was a desolate place. It was a wilderness. It was a desert area. In going to Arabia, he was not moving geographically closer to the apostles of Christ in Jerusalem, but further from them. Paul then states in Galatians 1:17 that he returned again unto Damascus. This stay in Damascus was most likely a much longer stay than his previous stay, for we read in Acts 9:23 that, quote, "after many days were fulfilled," end of quote. rather than simply a reference to, quote, certain days, as I mentioned earlier. No doubt Paul returned to Damascus and continued to preach the gospel that Christ had taught him. And this time, he so aroused the anger of the Jews that they sought to kill him, which led to his secretly fleeing for his life from Damascus, as we read in chapter 9 of Acts, verses 23 through 25. And after that, many days were fulfilled. The Jews took counsel to kill him. But their laying await was known of Saul. And they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down by the wall in a basket. This was the first of many recorded instances of Paul being persecuted for the sake of Christ and for the sake of the gospel. The Jews hated the gospel because it meant that if Jesus Christ was their Messiah, they had joined hands with the Romans in murdering their own Messiah. They had joined hands in turning their backs amongst themselves. They had joined hands, conspired to turn their backs upon God and upon His truth. The consequence, the implications of Christ being the Messiah were great and heavy for the Jews. Rather than admit that they were wrong, the Jews sought to kill the messenger, just as they had killed Christ, and just as they had killed Stephen, and no doubt many others, even during the persecution which Paul led. Paul had joined hands with the Jews at the murder of Stephen, and no doubt at the murder of others, and at the imprisonment of others, and at the forcing of others to slander and blaspheme God at being tortured. And now he faces death himself at the hands of the Jews with whom he was once joined. But the Lord graciously and providentially rescues Paul out of their cruel hands. Certainly, the Lord could have miraculously rescued Paul. Stephen, we read in Acts 8, was carried in the Spirit from one location to another. By the Spirit, was carried from one location to another. Peter was delivered out of prison. God caused all of those who guarded him to fall asleep in a deep sleep. The chains fell off his hands. The gate miraculously opened and he walked through. The Lord could have chosen to deliver Paul miraculously in the same manner. Put the Jews and the guards asleep at the gates. Open the gates without Paul having to push on the gates if they were closed. But the Lord chose a more ordinary way in His providence by finding a place in the wall where a home of one of the disciples was attached and lowering him at night in a basket, a large basket, down by a rope to the ground. God chooses His own, according to His own good pleasure, how to deliver us, how to rescue us. Sometimes He chooses to supernaturally deliver us. Sometimes, and more often, He chooses to providentially, according to ordinary means, to deliver us, as He did Paul here. But nevertheless, regardless of how Paul was delivered, he was delivered out of their cruel hands. And dear ones, it may seem as though the enemy is about to overwhelm you today with worry about the future, fear about work, the lusts of the flesh, physical afflictions, family or marital problems, divisions within the church, persecution from those at work. But remember, dear ones, the Lord has, according to His own word, promised that He has already provided a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. That promise ought to be, again, indelibly written upon our minds. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, there hath no temptation, and the word temptation there can also be translated trial, either temptation or trial. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful. Faithful to what? Faithful to His promises. Faithful to His character. To His own nature. God is faithful. He cannot deny Himself. If He has said something by way of His word, He will keep it. He's not a liar. He speaks the truth. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted. Or again, the word can be translated tried. Above that which ye are able, but will with the temptation, or again, trial, also make a way to escape. It may be in putting everybody to sleep and opening the gate and walking through it miraculously, or it may be lowering you by a basket in the dead of the night. But the Lord has promised that He will provide a way to escape that ye may be able to bear it. That trial or that temptation will not overcome you. In either case, dear ones, the Lord always provides a way of escape. If there is no way of escape, dear ones, there is no hope. And our God is a God of hope because He does that which is impossible to man. Let us not despair. Let us not cast away our confession of faith, our profession of faith. Let us not throw aside or trample underfoot the promises of God, but let us rather take them up and cling to them and hold them. There is nothing more faithful and true in all the world than the promises of God. There is no human being that will be more faithful to you than the promises of God. Cling to them. Hold them. The Lord will provide a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. The second main point is this. Paul was not taught the gospel by mere man in Jerusalem. We read back to our text in Galatians chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God, I lie not. Now Paul moves from his time in Damascus to his visit to Jerusalem. From the time of Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus to the time that he was saved from the wrath of the Jews in Damascus and being lowered in the basket, a period of 3 years had elapsed. How those 3 years are broken up in his first stay in Damascus, period he spent in Arabia, and then the final period in Damascus, we're not told. But that was a 3 year period, we are told. Then after 3 years, in Galatians 1:18. We now know from Luke's account in Acts 9 why Paul left Damascus. We know that he fled for his life. That's not told us in Galatians why he left Damascus, but we find out in Acts 9 why he left Damascus. He fled for his life. But here in Galatians 1:18, we are told why he went to Jerusalem as opposed to some other place. Paul says in Galatians 1:18, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter. His express purpose in going to Jerusalem was to see or to acquaint himself with Peter, since they had never met. Now, why Peter? Well, we're not told why Peter, as opposed to some other apostle. Maybe he knew that other apostles he had heard by word of mouth or by revelation, the other apostles weren't there, and Peter was there, or maybe there was some specific reason why he wanted to speak to Peter. But we're not told, and so therefore to speculate on our parts is to be exactly that. It's not to reason, it is to speculate unless God tells us why. Paul certainly not told us why Peter. However, this we know for sure. It was not because Peter was the first pope, as Rome would have us to believe. That's not why he wanted to visit or acquaint himself with Peter. For the same authority given to Peter, Paul is arguing throughout Galatians. The same authority, not a lesser authority, but the same authority that was given to Peter and to the apostles was given to him by Christ. He was no less of an apostle than was Peter. He did not have less of the truth than did Peter. He was given the same ability and miraculous power to heal, to cast out demons, to perform miracles, and to bind and to loose the sins of others, as was Peter and as was true of the other apostles. Furthermore, Paul specifically states that he went to Jerusalem. The words as used here is, in our English version, it says to see Peter. But this seeing Peter and the way it's used there actually means to acquaint oneself with Peter, with someone. In this case, for Paul to acquaint himself with Peter, to see him in that respect. Not to have Peter lay his hands on Paul to call him to be an apostle, or not to have Peter teach or instruct him about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Nothing is said about that being the reason why Paul went to see Peter, or that any of those things happened while Paul was in Jerusalem with Peter. And so to read into the text that Paul went there to be blessed by Peter, to be given authority by Peter, to be taught and instructed in the gospel by Peter, all of that is absolutely false, based upon the argumentation of Paul himself in Galatians. Paul went to Jerusalem because he wanted to get to know Peter and for Peter to get to know him. It was not a theological visit, but rather a personal visit. What they spoke about, Paul does not say. But Paul did not go in order to become Peter's student, for Paul was only in Jerusalem for about 2 weeks, he says, for 15 days in Galatians 1:18. That would have been some crash course. Note that though Paul did not go to Jerusalem to receive a calling or the laying on of hands from Peter, nor to become Peter's theological student, Peter did, in effect, confirm Paul's extraordinary and supernatural call to be an apostle of Jesus Christ on the same level and authority as Peter, and did likewise confirm the gospel Paul preached. How? By the absence of any expressed disapproval. It was no secret. Certainly what Paul was claiming, that he was an apostle, it was no secret as to the gospel that he preached. But there's no expressed disapproval by Peter at all. We also learn from Luke in Acts chapter 9, again, verses 26 through 30, a little more about this 15-day visit of Paul to Jerusalem after he left Damascus. Look with me again at Acts 9, verses 26 through 30. Now, this verse 25 has Paul being let down over the wall in a basket. Verse 26 then picks up the historical context right after that. And it says, "And when Saul was come to Jerusalem," and this is the same going to Jerusalem that he refers to in Galatians chapter 1, verse 18, to see Peter, "he essayed to join himself to the disciples." The word "essayed" there means he tried, he attempted, he sought to join himself with the disciples, with the fellow Christians there in Jerusalem. "But they were all afraid of him, and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him, and brought him to the apostles, and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, coming in and going out at Jerusalem. And he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, and disputed against the Grecians. But they went about to slay him. Which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus." Now, Paul had just fled for his life from Damascus. And now he comes to Jerusalem, likely all alone, weary from his journey. Remember, he doesn't have a host of friends, you know. Christians don't trust him. The Jews, he's not going to be, you know, going back to the Jews with whom he joined hands, you know, to seek help, sustenance, housing, and that type of thing. So here he is, all alone, weary from his journey, and he finds no reception from the Christians in Jerusalem. Now, we can understand why that would be the case. I mean, Ananias had to have a special vision given to him by the Lord, because Ananias said the same thing. You know, this is the guy that came here for the express purpose of persecuting Christians. So it took a vision to really show Ananias that this was what the Lord wanted him to do in going to meet Paul. Well, here were ordinary Christians. It's expected that perhaps many of them had family members, close friends, who had either been put to death, or had been imprisoned, or had been tortured in order to get them to blaspheme the name of Christ. And here he comes and to them and says that he's a Christian. What would be probably your first thought? Probably not, "Let's open up the door to he was called Saul at the time. "Let's open up the door to Saul." Let's just take him at his word without any further notice. Perhaps, again, who knows what was spread or shared by way of information from Damascus in Syria. But nevertheless, they were very suspicious. The Christians there in Jerusalem were very suspicious of Paul. But think also, on the other hand, the apprehension of Paul. Not only their suspicion, but his apprehension, whom he knew he had persecuted them, perhaps many of them personally, and perhaps their own family members, and their close friends. And here he comes now to gain their communion and their fellowship as a fellow Christian. What about Paul's inner turmoil and struggles and perhaps even fears as he faced them for the first time since his conversion to Christ? Acts 9:26 says that he essayed, as I said, or tried to join himself to the disciples. The impression given is that he tried to, but they didn't want him. He was, in effect, pushed back and rejected. But the Christians in Jerusalem, though he tried, it says, were not believing. And I emphasize the word believing because it's a present participle, meaning that they were not believing over a period of time. It couldn't have been too long a period of time because he was only there for 15 days. But they weren't simply refusing to believe him the first time he came. That's the impression. It was more, and perhaps for a few days, they weren't believing him. The Lord sends to Paul a servant of Christ by the name of Barnabas, whose name means the son of consolation, according to Acts 4:36. There in Acts 4:36, we meet Barnabas for the first time, and the occasion of the mention of his name is that he was one who apparently had some degree of wealth. He had property. And he sold that property in order that he might bring the proceeds, the money that he made from it, to the apostles, laying it at their feet in order to console, being the son of consolation, in order to console, comfort, and encourage those who were in need by providing for their needs that which the Lord had blessed him with. Barnabas gave back to the Lord that which the Lord had first given to him. Barnabas did not hold on to what he had when he knew that there were those who had real needs and said, in saying something to the effect, "No, this is mine. I'm not going to share it with those who have needs," but rather willingly brought it to the Lord. Barnabas is the contrast to Ananias and Sapphira in chapter 5, the very next portion. First you have Barnabas laying at the feet of the apostles what he had sold for the right reasons. But then you have Ananias and Sapphira selling their property and laying it at the feet of the apostles for the wrong reasons. Doing so for what they could gain by way of people thinking highly of themselves, speaking well of them. The real contrast there in all of our lives. Why are we doing what we're doing for the Lord? Is it to gain a name for ourselves? Is it to be seen well or spoken well of others, to receive the applause of others, to add some effort on our part thinking we will gain favor with God? Or is it simply to lay what we have at the feet of Christ, beginning with our own lives, as living sacrifices, because we have been bought with a price? We have been purchased by Jesus Christ. We belong to Him, and so we lay our own lives at His feet, and therefore everything we have belongs to Him to be used in the way that He says that it ought to be used. This is Barnabas, the son of consolation, the son of comfort, the son of encouragement. The cries of others for help were more important to Barnabas than his holding tightly to the things of this world. Dear ones, to be a son or a daughter of consolation, we must be willing to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Christ. Because when we make it our ministry to console and encourage others, we come to serve and not to be served. We come to give and not to receive. We encourage and console others even when the rewards and the thank yous are not forthcoming. And we do so because it is for Jesus Christ. It is this son of consolation that comes to Paul to encourage and to console him in the midst of Paul's attempts to join in the fellowship of the saints there in Jerusalem. It's this son of consolation. Dear ones, do you reach out to others to make it easy for others in the church to join with you in your fellowship? Or do you make it hard and difficult to do so by pushing them out, by drawing certain circles around your fellowship? If anyone should have been treated with suspicion and held at an arm's length, it should have been Paul. But the Lord encouraged Paul and the saints in Jerusalem through the son of consolation, Barnabas. How does one become a son or a daughter of consolation? Very, very quickly, I'm just going to mention two ways. First of all, one becomes a son or a daughter of consolation through the consolation of the gospel. When one grows in being consoled, comforted, and encouraged by the good news of Jesus Christ, when the gospel of Jesus Christ becomes good news to you, because you know that you're lost, that you are destined for hell in yourself by your own works. When you come to embrace as your own that good news of Jesus Christ, that it is His obedience and not your own, that it is His sacrifice and not your own that saves you, and you embrace that as your own righteousness, as your own forgiveness. Consolation of the gospel will be yours. And dear ones, it is that consolation of the gospel that upholds you through thick and thin. It is that consolation of the gospel when things get going so tough, so hard, when it seems as though you're on this particular sea and it is blowing and the waves seem to billow and the wind to billow and the waves to grow to such heights that you believe that you're going to be swallowed up, drowned in that sea of discouragement and despair. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ that rescues you. It is Jesus Christ in that boat that you come to see, is in that boat with you, that you embrace afresh and anew. It is those sweet precious promises of the gospel and the covenant of grace, that you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you, that Christ has accomplished all things for you already, has already purchased everything you need in this life to overcome the enemies, that you are legally dead to sin. It's the sweet consolation of the gospel that carries you to the other side of the shore. And secondly, not only if you would be a son or a daughter of consolation, but secondly, or first, that you must become one who finds consolation in the gospel, but secondly, you must find consolation in trials. In 2 Corinthians 1:3, how do we know that we are finding consolation in trials? Because we take the consolation that we've received in our trials and console others in their trials. That's how we know we are receiving consolation. In 2 Corinthians 1:3-4, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. You want to be a son of consolation or a daughter of consolation. You must be not only consoled with the gospel when things are going well, but you must be consoled with the gospel when things are not going well. And it is that consolation then that makes you a son or a daughter of consolation, to be able to console, to comfort and encourage others when they're going through similar trials by that consolation, comfort and encouragement you received from God in the trials that you passed through. Barnabas had become a son of consolation. He had become one who was consoled by the gospel. He had become one who was consoled in the midst of his trials, so that he was able to console Paul and be consolation to Paul when everybody else didn't want anything to no one else would have anything to do with Paul. Barnabas would, the son of consolation. And finally, in closing today, Paul then has, as we see from the account in Acts chapter 9, Paul has to quickly leave Jerusalem, just like he had to quickly leave Damascus to avoid being killed by the Jews once again. And I simply want to end here today. Paul didn't give up. Paul didn't quit. Because the road was hard, because it was difficult, or even because it was dangerous. Though he had knocked on the door to gain entrance into the fellowship of the church, he didn't stop knocking. He knocked until the Lord opened the door through the Son of Consolation. And though he was despised and hated, and his life was threatened by the Jews, he didn't throw in the towel and say, this is just too difficult. We may want to say at times, being a covenanter is just too difficult. It requires too many sacrifices. We're so few. We don't have all the children that our children need to have fellowship with. There aren't enough people for us in our local setting to have that type of fellowship that we desire. We don't have enough elders. We don't have enough ministers. This is just too hard. Well, when, dear ones, we are tried, when it is hard, when it is difficult, when afflictions come our way, when it is even dangerous, when we're doing what God has called us to do, we don't give up. We continue to walk the path. We continue to trust in Christ. And it is not we who enable ourselves to do so. It is the grace of perseverance which God works within our life that causes us to rise again and again and again and again from being knocked down due to persecution, due to physical afflictions, due to disappointments and discouragements, due to divisions in the church, due to problems with people, due to financial setbacks, and due to certain besetting sins. The righteous man falls, but he rises seven times. He falls seven times and he rises as many times as he falls. Proverbs 24:16. And he keeps on going with renewed faith, renewed repentance, renewed love, and renewed obedience. The grace of Christ, dear ones, will not allow the righteous man to remain in that fallen state. Praise be to God. Again, it is not that Paul did not talk to other Christians, that he did not talk to an apostle of Christ after his conversion, when it says he did not confer with flesh and blood. He did talk to other people. He did talk with Peter. He did talk with the Christians in Jerusalem as well. But he was not taught by them. He did not consult or confer with them to receive his apostleship. He did not consult or confer with them to receive the gospel which he preached. That came directly from Jesus Christ. And by God's grace, that gospel from Paul has been articulated for us so that we understand the gospel of free grace in a most clear way as presented by the Apostle Paul, who had to make those kinds of distinctions as to what grace is as opposed to works. And though there are many today who are blurring those distinctions in the gospel and what grace is, and we will consider as we proceed through the sermons to identify some of those heresies and errors that are indeed blurring the distinction between the gospel and the law, we will see that Paul has clearly defined the difference and has laid out for us that in which we can trust with all of our heart, that concerning which we can be absolutely certain in embracing, that in trusting in the gospel which Paul preached concerning Jesus Christ, we have everlasting life. We are justified now and forever. We are the adopted children of the living God. Amen. Let us stand in prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we do praise Thee and thank Thee for the consolation that is in the gospel. For, O Lord, our minds, our consciences would hound us forever and ever and would never leave us alone if it were not for the consolation of the gospel, the promises that are made to us in Christ Jesus our Lord. For no amount of working, no amount of obeying, no amount of keeping Thy law can remove us from the curse. We are under a curse apart from Jesus Christ. He who is the second and the last Adam, who has come to fulfill what the first Adam did not fulfill for his posterity. Jesus Christ fulfills for his posterity. And Lord, we thank Thee. We praise Thee that we have such a faithful Savior. And we do embrace, Lord, Thy consolation even this Lord's Day. And do pray, Father, that wherever we are, whatever state of mind that we may find ourselves in, that, Lord, we would not forget the consolation, the comfort and encouragement that is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's E-D-M-O-N-T-O-N, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew."